All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Paul's emphasis in Romans 9 has been on God's sovereignty in salvation. That God has a right to deal with fallen humanity as he chooses. Just like a potter has the right to shape his clay into vessels for different purposes. As the divine sovereign, God has the right to pardon. He has the right to punish. He has the right to work wrath. He has the right to show mercy. And in this display of sovereignty, Paul has shown us in verses 20 through 23 that God is just demonstrating who he is. And though we may not understand his ways, we must allow God to be God. Not only by resisting the presumptuous temptation to accuse God of wrongdoing, as well as accepting his actions as being in total harmony with who he is as God. That is, everything he does will always be just. It will always be right. God is always self-consistent, never self-contradictory. So if God acts in wrath or if God acts in mercy, there can be no moral objection made to it. It is right and good because everything about God is right and good. And if we really think about this too, we will see it as right and good. I mean, for God to show, verse 22, to show patience and long-suffering to sinners who fit themselves for wrath by their sin, instead of judging them immediately, it implies that God is not only opening the door of opportunity for repentance, keeping it open longer, but also showing that the ultimate outpouring of his wrath will be all the more deserved. And it will also, in the light of the darkness, the somber background of wrath, it will brilliantly display his glory to the objects of mercy in verse 23. And although this doesn't solve the ultimate mystery as to why he prepares some people in advance for glory and why he allows others to prepare themselves for destruction, yet both are revelations of who God is. A revelation of his patience and wrath in judgment, but above all, it's a revelation of his glory and mercy in salvation. Now in verses 24 and following, Paul tells us that God's divine prerogative to choose who receives mercy is not a new concept, because God's purpose in election has been clearly foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's get the context. Let's begin at verse 22 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, in these verses, Paul is bringing us back to the issue with which he started chapter 9. In those beginning verses, Paul is dealing with the question of God's apparent rejection of Israel and the problem that arises because of that rejection. If God has made promises to Israel to be their God, to be with them, to make them his people, and promise them these blessings, and yet now he is seemingly abandoning them to perish in their sin, will he be faithful to us Gentiles, even though he's made similar promises to us of security in chapter 8? There's this dilemma. And Paul answered that dilemma, that question, by saying that God never, ever promised to save all Jews, any more than he's promised to save all Gentiles, but that all whom he did elect, Jews or Gentiles, will be saved. And that's what he talks about in verses 9. Has God's promise failed? No. He never promised to save all Israel. And then he launches out talking about election. His mind goes to all the glories of that election. And so he digresses from this ethnic issue to a more theological issue of God's great electing grace. And he brings up all of these historical events to prove election. He brings up all of this doctrine. And you might think that Paul has lost thought of that first issue that he began the chapter with. But no, here in verse 24 and following, at the very end of the section, Paul very masterfully brings it back to the point, stating that salvation is for those whom God has called, not only from the Jews, verse 24, but also to the Gentiles. So we're going to have two points here in the sermon this morning. The first point is answering the question, to whom does God show mercy? We see God's mercy to all ethnicities in this passage. First of all, Gentiles, the Gentile inclusion. And this inclusion of Gentiles as the objects of God's mercy was that which the Jews found hard to swallow in Paul's preaching. That he would even go to Gentiles was a waste of time, because God chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob and their descendants upon whom to show blessing. Saving Gentiles? That's impossible. God would never love a heathen. But Paul says in verses 25 and 26 that their inclusion as objects of mercy was something foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 25, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." Now Paul uses the context here of Hosea 1 and 2, though he really quotes verse from chapter 2 in verse 25 and chapter 1 in verse 26. But he's using the context of Hosea to introduce a subject on which Paul will give great detail in chapter 11 of Romans, that of the induction of Gentiles, or the adoption of Gentiles, into covenant blessings. Now, in the first text from Hosea 2:23 in verse 25, Paul applies Hosea's words to the calling of Gentiles to the gospel. He says, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people." That is, at some future time, speaking from Hosea's perspective, from at some future time, God would savingly call Gentiles by his gospel. He would savingly call people who were formerly not his people, people living, formerly living heathen lives, to become God's people. Now, in the mind of God, they had always been his people, right? We learned that in Romans 8, especially verse 29 and 30. Whom he foreloved, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So in the mind of God, they had always been his people. He had chosen them when? Before the foundation of the world. When was Christ slain, according to Scripture? Before the foundation of the world. To redeem them, to sanctify them. But in history, which is Paul's emphasis here, Gentiles were not known as the people of God. They were outside of covenant blessing. They were outside of the people of God. They didn't claim to be people of God. They didn't know God. They bore what kind of titles? Uncircumcised, heathen, strangers, aliens, dogs. They had none of the marks of the children of God. God had not yet called them in grace. He had not yet made himself known as their God, nor had they acknowledged him to be their God. As yet, they were not his willing people or holy people. They were far from him. But things were changing since the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus Christ. God was calling Gentiles to himself to be his people, and many of them. Peter was the first to experience this phenomenon when he went to the home of Cornelius. And Paul, as he goes from city to city, starting off in the synagogue, witnessing to Jews, but the Jews are, as a whole, are rejecting him. So he's going to the Gentiles, and they're coming in droves, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God was calling those who formerly were not his people to be his people. And more than that, second part of verse 25, those who were not beloved, I call my beloved. Now that's a statement in the Old Testament that was reserved for Israel, wasn't it? They were the betrothed of God. They were the spouse of God. But when Jesus came, the Jews rejected him wholesale. So God here, acting according to the counsel of his own will, acting according to his divine prerogative, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, is calling Gentiles to become vessels of mercy. But more than that, quoting Hosea 1:10 in verse 26, he says, "And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Here Paul is giving a further description of the Gentiles, what they were, how they were living before they became God's people. What is the description he uses here? Well, we see it by contrast to what he calls them now. Now they are called what? Sons of the living God. So by contrast, what were they before? Sons of dead gods. Sons of gods of their own imagination. And this proves what Paul was saying back in verses 20 and 23, that in their former state, they were without God in this world. In their former state, they were part of the same clay of obstinate humanity that turn away from God, who do not fear God, who do not seek God, who fall short of God's glory because they are sinners. This awful truth is taught throughout Scripture. Before salvation, we are described as people who do not like to retain God in our knowledge. just like those whom God passes over. We're just like them. More than that, the Bible describes us as haters of God. We willingly exchange the glory of the immortal God into images made like unto man. We seek our own way to God rather than accepting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. Yet even among these self-worshippers, God reaches out in grace and calls them, and they become His sons. In other words, as Paul will say down in verses 30 and following, unrighteous Gentiles have, through grace, obtained a righteousness which is by faith. They never followed righteousness. They weren't following it. They followed unrighteousness. But God comes along and in righteousness pursues after them and makes those who were not His people to be His people by faith. He makes Himself known through His gospel that they might believe and be saved. Israel, on the other hand, were given righteous things. They knew God's righteousness. They knew what was required. They were given the law. They were given the promises. They were given the patriarchs. They knew about God's glory. They had seen it in their history. Yet they showed themselves worse than and more guilty than the Gentiles, for they refused to believe what those righteous things pointed toward, so that when the righteous one came, they rejected Him wholeheartedly. They didn't see what those things were pointing toward. And so while Paul uses Hosea to show that God's mercy is wide enough to include Gentiles, he uses the prophet Isaiah to show that God's justice is focused enough to exclude many Jews and save only a remnant of Israel. That's verses 27 through 29. He does save all ethnicities. There's a wideness to the inclusion of the Gentiles, but a narrowing in the inclusion of Jews. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul is quoting here Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And in his quote here, there's first a statement that brings our minds back to God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will multiply your offspring to be like the stars of the heaven and like the sand of the seashore. It's a metaphor referring to an innumerable amount. And God fulfilled that promise so that from one man, Abraham, there came a great nation, Israel. Yet because of their unbelief, Paul says in verse 27, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, the word remnant means a small surviving group. It has the connotation of survival in there. A small surviving number left over from a bigger amount. The term is often used in the Old Testament to refer to a group of people who have survived a catastrophe brought about by natural disaster, by disease, but more particularly by warfare and conquest, such as the remnant that returned to the land after the Babylonian exile under Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. Or we could go to the beginning of the prophetic period and see an example of this as well in the life of Elijah. In fact, Paul uses Elijah as an illustration of this very point of a remnant when he gets to Romans chapter 11. It's the story of Elijah after his battle at Mount Carmel. You remember the story? You have the he challenges the prophets of Baal to have a sacrifice, and whoever's God consumes the sacrifice, that's the one to be worshipped. And so the prophets of Baal make their sacrifice, and they chant, and they do all kinds of things. Elijah taunts them, and all the rest, and fire doesn't fall. They cry to their blue in the face, and the fire doesn't fall. So then it's Elijah's turn, and he puts the sacrifice on the altar, and then he calls for 12 barrels of water to be poured over the sacrifice so that it drenches it, the wood that the animal is on, the stones, and creates a water trough at the bottom. And there's no way in the world that's going to burn. But Elijah prays, and the fire falls and consumes not only the sacrifice, but the altar, and licks up all the water. And so those who were faithful there were called upon to slay the prophets of Baal, which they did. It should have been a high point for Elijah. But Jezebel hears about her prophets of Baal being put to the sword, and she puts out a hit on Elijah. And Elijah starts feeling sorry for himself. And he goes into the desert and has this huge pity party for himself. And God comes to him in 1 Kings 19, verse 13. What are you doing here? Elijah answers, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. And from Elijah's viewpoint, it seems as if all Israel has turned their back on God and is worshiping Baal. But Elijah was wrong. Though the righteous were not in the majority, there was a remnant remaining. For God says to him in verse 18 of that chapter, Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Now when Paul uses this as an illustration in chapter 11, he concludes about it in verse 5 saying, So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, Paul uses this term remnant here in chapter 9, as he does in chapter 11, to refer to those Jews out of the many in Israel and the surrounding regions who, upon hearing the gospel, have responded in faith to Christ, a faith of which he talks about in verses 30 through 33, a faith not by work, a salvation not by works, but a salvation by faith alone. Those who have responded to his message, to the gospel of Christ, by faith. But Paul knew that these believing Jews were just a small percentage, a remnant of the whole. And isn't that true of, as we see generally, poor results and great difficulties in Jewish evangelism? Where is God working mostly? Among Gentiles, not among Jews. I was reading a sermon by John MacArthur on this passage, and he talks about when he's preaching this passage, it's at a conference. There's thousands in attendance, and he asks for the hands raised of all those who are of Jewish descent. He said about 15. It's a fulfillment of this prophecy. Out of thousands, the call to salvation has never included all Israel. In fact, Isaiah himself, when he was commissioned to preach in Isaiah 6, God comes to him and says, Who will go for us? By the way, that's another passage you can go to prove the Trinity, the plurality of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Who will go for us? God is speaking. Who will go for us? That's just free, in the words of David. That's just free. where was I? Okay, so who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, Here am I, send me. And God commissions Isaiah with these words, Go and preach, but their ears are going to be stopped. They will not hear. Their eyes are going to be blind. They will not see. They will not turn. They will not repent. And then Isaiah asks a question that every pastor would ask at this point. Well, how long do I do that? How long do I have to suffer through that before they start responding? I mean, what would you feel like if you were at your ordination, which this is basically what it is, he's being commissioned to preach, and you're said, okay, now you're ready to go, and when you go, nobody's going to listen to you, nobody's going to repent. You're going to say, well, how long do I have to do that? And the Lord basically says to Isaiah, until there's nobody left to do it to, until all the people are gone. But then he does leave them with one little hope. At the end of that section, he says, there will be a tenth. There will be a holy seed. There will be a stump. That's the remnant. The majority, they won't hear you. They won't care. But there will be a stump. There will be a tithe. And so at the time of the exile, why were they exiled? Why did God allow Nebuchadnezzar to come and exile Judah? Because the majority had turned their back on God, didn't want anything to do with them. And so at the time of the exile, there's only a handful of righteous people who refuse to defile themselves. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Only a few who refuse to defile themselves, who refuse later on to bow to idols. In Malachi's time, at the end of the Old Testament prophetic period, there was a small group who feared and served God, Scripture says. And their names, God wrote down in this book of remembrance to reward at a later day. Just a small group. At the time of Christ coming to earth, was there many that was really expecting a Redeemer? No. There was Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, then John the Baptist. And there were that in Luke 2:38, there were those, made mention of those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem, like Simeon and Anna. What were the rest looking for? Freedom from political tyranny. That's all they were looking for. The rest, what happened to, where did the, what was the rest of the Jews' attitude toward the Redeemer? To cry out to crucify him. There was only a small spiritual remnant who believed. God never meant that all ethnic Israel would be saved. And this then returns us to the original point of Romans 9. How can we know that God will keep his word to us, since it appears he's broken his word to Israel? The misunderstanding in this question is that ethnic Israel equals spiritual Israel. But Paul says in Romans 9:6, that's not the case. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. That is, as Paul says here, only a remnant will be saved. Only a remnant will trust God and his word about Christ. Only a remnant. But that's all it was ever meant to be. Only a remnant. As for the rest who don't believe, what happens to them? Paul answers it in verse 28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. The same thing that happens to the vessels of dishonor in verse 22 will happen to these people. They will experience the same wrath, the same destruction. You see, had God not extended mercy, this would have been the end of all Jews. Verse 29. As Isaiah predicted, same passage. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were those cities which God destroyed with fire and brimstone in Genesis chapter 19 because of their extreme wickedness. Yet Paul here says in Romans 9 that if it had not been for God's electing grace, all Jews, for that matter all Gentiles, would have been like the inhabitants of those wicked cities. Right. In God's sight, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, haven't we? All sinned. meaning that we all deserve to die as did Sodom and Gomorrah. Our sin may not be as bad as their sin, but one sin will send us all to hell. The Jews had no special claim to admission into God's kingdom. But because God had mercy on a remnant through whom the Messiah and blessings to the world would come, Israel did not perish. But it was for mercy alone. And therefore, it is not as though God's promise has failed. God has kept his word. He has been faithful to his promises to Israel. In fact, more than faithful, because he has showed mercy to people who only deserve judgment. God has been good, and he has been just, and he has been right. So, who is it that God chooses as objects of mercy? Gentiles, as well as Jews, all ethnicities. But note how Paul takes it out of the abstract and makes it personal in verse 24. Actually, let's go back to verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. What's the next two words? Even us. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. Even us means what? To whom is Paul referring? Just like on Wednesday nights when I'm asking the question, I'm asking a question of you now. To whom does us refer to?
The Jewish.
Huh?
The Jewish.
Christians.
Everyone.
Okay, the context. Grammatically. He doesn't say to you. Even you. He says, even us. Who's he referring to?
Himself.
Himself and?
Everyone.
No, particularly, he's writing to the Christians at Rome. All right? He's writing, so he includes himself. He includes to the readers he's writing to. It becomes a personal issue here. He's bringing it out of the abstract into the personal. Paul is not talking in generalities. He's talking to all those who have been personally called by God into grace. He points out that God has called his vessels of mercy out of both groups, but he's called even us. Even us. Even us. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? Doesn't that thought make you thankful? Aren't you glad that God made a way for even us to be blessed?
Amen.
Even us? Aren't you glad he's called you unto salvation? And that calling is what makes this all the more personal. Note again verse 24. Even us whom he has called. This calling is not a call of the external ministry of the Word of God that many people despise and many people could care to do nothing with. This external call to ministry of the Word, something that's always despised, always rejected, and so it proves the fact that many are called but few are chosen. So we're not talking about the external call of the gospel. This is what I do every Sunday when I call on sinners to repent, to believe in Jesus. That's the external call. That's not this call here that Paul's talking about. This is a personal call. A call that is powerful. A call that is efficacious. A call of God's irresistible grace. A call that is internal, that reaches the heart of the individual, not the ears of the many. It's a special call. That is peculiar to God's people, whom he has sovereignly and out of love chosen to save. In this effectual calling, the Holy Spirit is sent down into the hearts of individuals to witness to them their relation as the people of God, to give them the faith to believe that they are the people of God. so that they would reply, basically in the words of Hosea, "You are my God." You see, in the day of God's power, He will make them willing to choose to change sides, to be saved in God's way, rather than seeking their own way. To be saved and be willing to serve and worship Him according to God's will, to become a holy and righteous people of God. Is that your experience? Does God's sovereignty and salvation include even you? If so, do you fall on your face before God and say, "God, what mercy you have given to me, one who deserved it not, that you should desire me to be one of your people, demonstrate your to demonstrate toward me mercy and grace rather than justice, vengeance, and wrath? Thank you for saving me out of that clay of humanity that was rejecting you and making me one of your people." But note one more thing about this doctrine of the remnant. It is a word of both judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. The judgment consists in the fact that though the number of the sons of Israel was as the sands of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. That is, the rest will be judged. The Jews felt secure in God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. They were smugly self-assured of both the political integrity and the spiritual vitality of the people as a whole. But the Lord, through His prophets, announces doom for the people as a whole. In fact, in the Isaiah 10 passage that Paul quotes here, he doesn't quote the entire passage, but Isaiah says, "Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the land without delay." God will carry out His word of judgment, and He will carry it out completely, and He'll carry it out decisively. Therefore, the remnant doctrine confirms Paul's word of judgment to Israel. It is not all Israel who are Israel. There's only a remnant. Only a remnant. Because the others are judged. But that there is a remnant shows us that there is hope. For in this remnant doctrine, there is God's promise that despite the widespread disobedience of people, a remnant will be saved. God will be faithful to His promise for His people, no matter how unfaithful they are. Now, I don't think there are any people here of Jewish descent, are there? You are. You're an exception. You're part of that remnant. But the rest of us, we're Gentiles. And we should know that just because God has turned mainly to the Gentiles with the gospel, not all Gentiles will be saved. Jesus told us what in Matthew 7? "Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are there that find it. But narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there are that find it." In other words, a remnant. Most people think like the ancient Jews when it comes to eternal life. The Jews thought that since they were children of Abraham, they'd automatically go to heaven. How do Gentiles think today? Because they do good things, that they're basically good, that they'll get to heaven. Is that the way it works? Not according to the Scriptures. What does Paul say Look at what he says just a few verses later in chapter 10. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here they are, just like people today, trying to work their way to heaven, trying to work up the righteousness, whereas at the same time ignoring and rejecting the true righteousness of God that's made available to them in Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. It's like he said up in verses 30 through 33 that we read earlier, it's a righteousness, a salvation by faith, not a works righteousness. Look, drop down to verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, it gets down to, it doesn't matter if you're Jew, it doesn't matter if you're Gentile. The matter is on whom you call to save you. On whom are you trusting? On what are you believing? Jew and Gentile are in the same boat. Neither can gain salvation by who they are or what they do. It's on in what do you trust for your salvation. God's people are not just Jews and they're not just Gentiles. But they are Jews and Gentiles who are called by the Spirit and who believe the Word of God about Jesus. Are you among God's people? Are you one that was once not my people, God says? And are you now one of my people? How do you know if you're my people? If you believe and call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to become one of us so that he could die for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself in sacrifice as we're about to show in picture form as we take the Lord's Supper. We're showing your death, the sacrifice of your body, the shedding of your blood. And by that, you have shown mercy to even us. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit to work grace in my life. For not passing me by, but calling me unto your glorious salvation. And our hearts, Lord, are stirred and very concerned for someone here who may not be included in right now in that, even us. They're still outside. They're still serving dead gods rather than the living God. Serving gods of their own making, serving themselves, putting themselves on the throne. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to call on the name of the Lord, to confess Jesus as Lord. For only in him can they be saved. Only in him can they have hope instead of judgment. Lord, work your Spirit. Call them to your grace, by your grace, to your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare our hearts for the reception of the Lord's Supper. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's not a way to be saved. As we just said, salvation only comes by faith in what Jesus has done. It's nothing what we do. What we do here is to remember what Jesus has done for us in the giving of his body, the shedding of his blood. So the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's Supper, we are looking back at what Jesus has done in his great sacrifice for us on the cross, in what he gave up to become man, and what he gave up of all the free exercise of his divine attributes to be formed as man, to take upon himself the form of a servant in order that he might give his life a ransom for many on the cross. You show the Lord's death. It's a look back. But then Paul's instructions to us concerning the Lord's Supper, he says we also need to look someplace else. And it's a look in. He says in verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread of or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person therefore examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill and have even died." And then he goes on and says, it's better if we judge ourselves than being judged, being disciplined by Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is a time where we look in to make sure that our hearts are right as we remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Making sure we're living in obedience to him. That's not the main focus, but it is part of our focus. The main focus is on Christ. Because as much as we fail, he didn't. And he didn't for us to make up for our failure, to overcome our failures and our sin. So it's a look back and it's a look in. And in the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, Jesus makes a statement where we look forward. Because he says, I will not drink this again with you until I come in my Father's kingdom. Isn't that a thought? That when we get to heaven, we're still going to partake of the Lord's Supper. There'll be no more looking in at that time. Amen. No more looking in. No more confessing. That's all gone. But what is the song that they sing in heaven over and over? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We'll be remembering the Lord's death till after he's come. At that point, we're still remembering him. What he did for us. Again, the focus is on Jesus. But I do want to make this one more point, that this is only for the remnant. It's only for those righteous worshipers of God. Only for those whom God has called and brought to his church for this ordinance. So it's only for saved individuals. Only for those who've called on the name of the Lord and confess Jesus as Lord. It's only for those who are in the church. Not necessarily this church, but part of the body of Christ. And therefore also in obedience, being baptized. That's the first ordinance before you can partake of this. So it's for baptized believers. The remnant. Those who are saved. Those who are called. Those who know Christ as Savior. Those who are part of his body. And so, if you are that, I tell you, please do this. If your heart is right as it can be as it is in Christ, and remember Christ, look back at what he's done for us.
Deacons, would you come? Says that the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Deacon Mike, would you ask, would you pray and thank the Lord for giving this body and sacrifice for us?
Dear Father, we come before you, Lord, again humble, grateful, Lord, thankful, Lord, that you would break in, Father God, and send your Son, Jesus Christ, the love of your heart, Lord. You give up the best for us, Lord, that may we never think that you never don't love us, Lord. What love that is displayed there. And that Jesus would present his whole life for us. And then at the end, give the ultimate sacrifice, presenting his body for us, Lord, to atone for our sins. And we thank you, Father God, that you've given us this way, a way out, Father. Jesus is the way, in his name. Amen. Took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given
which is shed for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. This do in remembrance of me. Deacon Dan, would you thank God for the blood that was shed for us?
Lord, we thank you for redemption, the redemption of your remnant, your elect people that you appointed and even before the foundation of the world. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, applying that redemption, giving us the faith to believe and drawing us nigh unto you. And we've heard, Lord, within the last month preached. We thank God for your priest's word in this church. Romans 9:22, your attribute of power. You've demonstrated your power in your holy word, Lord, through many ways, but none, as Pastor Paul preached, none more powerfully than your power over sin through the gospel of Christ. We thank God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And today, Lord, we commemorate how you accomplished our redemption. It was decreed, yes, but it took one of the Godhead to come to this earth. Suffered at the hands of wicked men to walk this, to not only walk this heathen earth as one of no reputation, but then to suffer unspeakable cruelties and atrocities and shed your blood and have your body broken for sin. And we see now, Lord, the sinfulness of sin, and we thank you for doing the will of your Father and accomplishing the redemption of your remnant, that remnant that we heard preached this morning. We do think of your shed blood and your broken body and how this was done, Lord, and not just simply glibly speak of salvation or the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, the Christ who atoned for our work on a cross. We wholeheartedly thank you in your most holy name, Lord. Amen.
You're dismissed.